I want to continue our study in the book of Genesis. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 6, remind you what we're doing is an overview. I don't want to be superficial, but obviously as we cover several chapters at a time, we won't be getting down into the details. I think it's important that we get an overall grasp of what God has provided in His Word. And so we want to move through these chapters and at least get in our minds what is taking place. What takes place in the book of Genesis lays the foundation for all the rest of Scripture. That becomes especially so in these opening chapters of Genesis. As we come to chapter 6, we come to a chapter that is somewhat controversial because of some material covered in it. We're getting to the section that deals with the flood in the days of Noah. That's going to cover chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, all related to events about the flood that took place in the days of Noah. In chapter 6, he's going to present the cause of the flood in the first 12 verses, and then he's going to deal with matters preparing for the flood. As Noah's given instruction on building the ark, gathering the animals, and so on. What this chapter does is show how utterly, totally, completely corrupted the human race had become. The fall of man into sin, recorded in chapter 3 of Genesis, has had devastating effects on the entire human race. I meant to write down some of the figures. Some have estimated, going through what we have in the genealogies and that up to this point, that the human race could have numbered in the billions. You know, we sometimes think of the ark and we think of a few thousand people scattered around the earth and destroyed. But some of those estimates run to 2 and 3 billion people. I don't want to be held to that because I neglected to write them down, and that comes to my reading that went back a few weeks. But we had to have some kind of concept of the extent of what is taking place here and the seriousness of the situation that will result in the destruction of the human race. But even in judgment, there will be grace. And in this chapter, we'll have the first appearance of the word grace in the Bible. In this chapter, we'll have the first appearance of the word covenant in the Bible. So the most devastating judgment that the world has ever seen, down to this present day, is going to take place. But even in that devastating judgment, there will be grace. The chapter begins, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. And that 120 years doesn't mean that's the extent that a life will be. It means we're 120 years away from the flood and the destruction of mankind. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. They bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of men," and so on. Most of you are aware there is a discussion over the identity of the sons of God in verse 2. And I just want to walk over the two basic views. The first view is that they are angels. And the reason for this view, and then we'll do the second view and the reasons for it. One reason that some people take the sons of God to refer to angels, and then this becomes fallen angels intermarried and produced an offspring, a corrupted offspring. They're often identified with the Nephilim. First reason is the title sons of God is used of angels in the Old Testament. Job chapter 1 verse 6, chapter 2 verse 1, chapter 38 verse 7, Daniel chapter 3 verse 25. All those passages are referring to the sons of God, referring to angels. Remember in Job, the opening chapters, there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. sons of God. They're obviously referring to angels. Second reason for this view, it would fit the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Jude, verse 6, where we talk about angels who did not keep their first estate were brought under the judgment of God. Third reason for this view, the contrast between daughters of men and sons of God. I mean, does it mean all the women were evil and the men were good? The men were the sons of God. The women were, I guess, corrupt because the sons of God saw the daughters of men. So the contrast there seems to be drawing a distinction. The Nephilim were the result of this union in this view. And the Nephilim, the giants, the men of renown, men of awesome power and strength. Last reason, this would provide the explanation where mythology is permeated with the idea of supernatural beings cohabitating with human beings and producing a mixed seed. Those who would hold this view that these are angels would say it was an attempt of Satan to corrupt the human race to make it unfit for the coming of Messiah. That would be another reason I haven't listed there. The second view, most popular view, these aren't the only two, but these are the dominant views, that these are Sethites. The sons of God are the descendants of Seth. Back in chapter 4, verses 16 to 24 give us the line of Cain. Verse 16 of chapter 4 of Genesis, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 17, Cain had relations with his wife. She gave birth to Enoch. That's not the Enoch who walked with God in chapter 5, because that Enoch was in the line of Seth. But then you have here the different children in the line of Cain. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad became the father, and so on we go. Then Adam, verse 25 of Genesis, had relations with his wife, and so from chapter 4, verse 25, through chapter 5, verse 32, you have the line of Seth. And you'll note back in chapter 4, verse 25, where Adam and his wife conceived Seth, verse 26 says, Seth had a son named Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. The indication seems to be here that the line of Seth is the godly line. The line of Cain are ungodly people. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. There's no indication Cain ever experienced true salvation. And New Testament would indicate that also in the way it refers to Cain. Second reason for taking this to refer to normal human beings, the godly line of Seth, is the expression in chapter 6, verse 2, they took wives for themselves. This is the normal expression in the Old Testament for a marital union. It's not used to refer to adultery, fornication, or wrongful sexual union. It's used to refer to normal marital union between a man and a woman. Third reason for the view that these would be the line of Seth, and so the godly line, there's no other reference to angels in the context. I mean, angels come in here rather abruptly if the sons of God are angels. Nothing else in the context refers to angels. We'll see more about that in a moment. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30 says, in the resurrection we will be like the angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. So if these are angels, they would have had to take to themselves human form. And we have to deal with the issue, could angels, do they have the ability to produce in this mixed race? I'm not saying they don't, but that is an issue that has to be dealt with. This causes some to say what happened is demonic beings took possession of human bodies. But that would not account for then something of a supernatural race being developed, the Nephilim, because there would have to be more than human seed involved to bring that kind of corruption. So Matthew 22, verse 30 indicates that angels don't marry or are given in marriage. Now, some would say, well, that refers to the angels in heaven don't do that. But that's one reason for this view, anyway. Number five, in verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men who were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. This would seem to fit with what is going to be a continual problem through the Old Testament, and that is the indiscriminate marriage of God's people with ungodly people, and the corruption it brings. The end of the book of Nehemiah, the end of the book of Ezra, both deal with this kind of problem in Israel's history, as Israel will come on the scene later. And very strongly to me is the sixth point here. Men are punished. And the whole context seemed to indicate that the men, human beings here, are responsible for their action. And all the emphasis in this passage is on the judgment brought on human beings for this sin. So you cannot have the human beings here being passive in these relationships. That the demons came in the form of men and took these women for wives and produced children, because the whole context indicates the responsibility of human beings. Verse 5 talks about the wickedness of man was great on the earth. So he's going to blot out verse 7, man. Down in verse 11, the earth was corrupt. It was filled with violence. God looked on the earth. It was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way. It's human beings who are responsible for their condition here and accountable to God. It doesn't say that demons had corrupted men, but men had corrupted themselves before God and were accountable. Verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. There is no indication in the context here that demons are responsible for this. All the responsibility, as it's recorded here at least, is on men. There are good commentators, good Bible students on both sides of this issue. I've held both views. The view I would say I would prefer now is that these are men. I don't think the 2 Peter reference is a particular problem. There's a little more issue to be dealt with in the Jude reference to fallen angels, but I think that can be answered as well. So for my preference in views here, I would prefer the view. It seems to fit the flow of context the way chapter 4, verse 26 ends. When you start the line of Seth, it's then that men began to call on the name of the Lord. All of chapter 5 develops the line of Seth. But there's a corruption in the mixture of what was to be a godly line as now the intermarriage with the line of Cain basically takes place. And so people really turn away from the Lord. You think if the estimates of some who have done the mathematics on this, we're talking 2 billion or more people, and there's only going to be one family that is found righteous on all the earth. It's an awesome situation that it would be reduced, that there's one family, Noah and his immediate family will be only ones that have not been totally and completely corrupted by sin. We mentioned the Nephilim. I mentioned verse 3 first. My spirit will not always strive with man. I take it this means that it's the spirit who was restraining things on the earth as bad as they're getting. It's the spirit's work of restraining that kept judgment from coming even sooner than it did. That would fit 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, where regarding the coming judgment that God will pour out on the earth, as is recorded in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 to 19. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 says that there is a restraining work going on, and I take it the restrainer in Thessalonians is the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is removed in His restraining ministry, then all the events that bring the horrible judgment of God on the earth will take place. So we have a similar situation here. My spirit will not always strive with man. And in his striving, he's holding back the judgment of God as well. Now that's going to change. 120 years, the flood will come on the earth. In verse 4, the Nephilim, there's one other reference to the Nephilim, and that will be when the spies go into the promised land. Turn over to Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. The spies went in to spy out the land. Most of them bring back a bad report. It's going to end up in the 40 years of wilderness wandering. But in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, the spies report, "There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim." So understand, the Nephilim weren't destroyed in the flood. Noah's family, evidently this line of Nephilim and mighty men, the genetics for it continue, and these Nephilim turn up. Indication even in Genesis 6 was that the Nephilim were in the world before the sons of God went into the daughters of men. "We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, so were we in their sight." These are men of gigantic stature. We say, well, the purpose of the flood was to wipe out the Nephilim, which were the corrupted mixture of angelic and human people. Well, that's not so, because the Nephilim are identified a number of years later, and even their family line in the line of Anak is mentioned. Verse 5 says, "The flood is caused by the overwhelming wickedness of mankind. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I want you to note something, because it'll come up later. Remember that statement, because we're going to find out after the flood that has not changed. Because what will happen when Noah and his family get on the ark, you know what they take with them? Their sin nature. You know what happens when they get off the ark and have children? They pass on the sin nature. You know what will be characteristic of the children they have? Every intent of the thoughts of their heart will be evil continually. God will refer to that. We'll come to that later. But this is the cause of the flood. Down in verse 11. "The earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence." And we wonder, what's going on in the world around us? Men are sinners. Their hearts and minds are filled with evil. That results in violence. Watch the news. We don't have any doubt about this, do we? The most awful kind of violence. Doesn't matter whether it's men, women, or children. "God looked on the earth. Behold, it was corrupt," verse 12. "For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." It's an awful situation. Now you'll note the contrast. God announces judgment. He says in verse 7, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land." Man, animals, creeping things, birds. I'm sorry I've made them. They're going to be destroyed. But Noah found favor. You might want to circle that. It's the first use of the word grace in the Bible. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God was going to show his grace to Noah. Now, we're going to have the records of Noah, the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Here's a redeemed man. Doesn't mean that Noah wasn't a sinner. Remember the book of Job. Job was identified as the most righteous man of his time, but he wasn't a man who never sinned. But he was a righteous man, a godly man. Noah is a man who walks with the Lord. So verses 13 and following give you the preparation for the flood. God's going to destroy the world, and he's going to use a flood to do it. "So God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because of them. I am about to destroy the earth. Make yourself an ark.'" Verse 15, he gives the dimensions of the ark. It's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. 450 feet long, that's a football field and a half. Those are the dimensions of the ark. The ark would have had, it would have been like a big barge, in spite of the great pictures we have of that rather small ship-shaped, not being in ship shape, but an ark shaped like our modern ships. This was a huge barge. It's been developed out by others. It would have had a carrying capacity of 522 boxcars. So you think of a railroad car, something we're familiar with. 522 boxcars would have been the carrying capacity of the ark. It's estimated that between 150 and 200 boxcars would be adequate to carry two of all air-breathing animals today. People say, oh, you couldn't have an ark big enough to carry all the animals it had to carry. Well, the carrying capacity of the ark was 522 boxcars. You'd have needed less than 200 boxcars, less than half, to carry two of all air-breathing animals today. Now remember, you don't have to bring two of every kind, just two of each of the species, and within them they would have had the genetic capability to produce, so you didn't have to bring two German shepherds and two collies and two poodles. Just bring two dogs, and that would be plenty for me. So you had plenty for all the animals that had to be brought on. You had plenty for all the food that would have had to be. And then, you know, what did they do? Well, God could have put them in a hibernating sleep or whatever. So that would have limited some of the problems on the ark of feeding them, getting rid of waste, and so on. I don't have all the details. I don't think it was a big problem for God. How did Noah get all these animals? You imagine there's only him and his three sons and their wives. His wife, you think they're running around out there setting traps, trying to catch these animals? I'm amazed. We watch now. You watch on TV and animals, what, migrate. And, you know, you watch the geese going by and you think, how do they know where to go? And, the salmon swim up and go to all that trouble to get to their spawning grounds and all these things take place. Why? God builds it in. So no big deal. Well, God begins to move on the animal he wants on the ark, and they all begin to migrate to Noah. I don't know. I wasn't there. All I know is what it says. I believe that's what happened, because God said that's what happened, and he was there and I wasn't, so I'm sure his account is right. We sit and figure it out. The best we can do is, well, there's enough room. That takes care of that problem. The others are minor. I always say, how could Noah build an ark? You know, we get influenced by the caveman mentality. But look back in chapter 4. And these are the descendants of Cain. In these descendants of Cain, verse 21, one of the children here, Jubal, he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. So they're skilled musicians. And you have Zillah and Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron in verse 22. You know, we don't think of cavemen here. They were skilled people. So Noah got 120 years to do it. And he has instructions from God. What to do, I take it. How to go about it. The mentions given. And then verse 16, there is a window in the ark. And he's instructed how to set it, where to do it. There's multiple decks here, three decks in verse 16. Verse 17, God says, I'm going to bring a flood on the earth. It'll destroy all flesh. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. There's the first use of the word covenant. Some people talk about the Adamic covenant, covenant in the Garden of Eden, but you understand the word covenant was not used until we get to Genesis chapter 6, and I think we ought to stick with what the Bible calls a covenant. The content of this covenant will be developed in chapter 9. In verses 19 to 22, Noah is to take two of all the air-breathing animals. He didn't have to take the fish. They'll get by fine in the water. But he had to take all the air-breathing animals and birds. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, says that Noah did all this by faith. Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. What was it not yet seen? I think there's indication, and again, some creation research area and so on have developed this, that it seems that there probably had not been rain on the earth to this point. Noah had never experienced a flood. Remember what God said in the Garden of Eden, a mist went up and watered the earth. Now Noah's warned of a coming devastating flood, and he needs to build this huge barge to save himself in the flood. Well, that would fit with Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah, being warned about God by things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 6, tells us in the Garden of Eden, a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole earth. So probably at this point there hadn't been rain. All right, chapter 7, the flood. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. This is an awesome verse. I mean, even if the estimations and calculations are too large when you get 2 or 3 billion people, even if the number is smaller than that, we're talking about a dumbfounding situation. The earth had been multiplied to multiply millions of people. And the Lord said, Noah, it's only you and your family that are righteous before me. You see the total corruption of sin. And even Noah's salvation is a result of the grace of God. Without the grace of God working, no flesh would ever be saved. The flood is a clear testimony to that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, Noah, his sons are building this huge barge, and he's warning the world of judgment to come. After 120 years of preaching, he didn't have any converts. Just him and his family. Amazing. You see that even the preaching of the Word of God, apart from the grace of God using that word, will produce no salvation. You know, we just don't grasp how totally, completely sinful we really are. That Noah, man of God, a preacher of righteousness, and after 120 years, you know, I try to think about that. I've been the pastor here for 35 years. And I think, if I had a ministry of 120 years, and nobody responded, nobody got saved. But you think Noah was a failure? No, why? He did what God told him to do. He's one of the examples of the men of faith in Hebrews 11. You know, I don't know. He wouldn't be in my preacher's hall of fame. I mean, here's a man who preached for 120 years and didn't get one result. Well, he got results. He condemned the world. Nobody got saved, but he condemned the world. So yeah, he was successful. A reminder that we do what God calls us to do. We're faithful to Him. That's what brings blessing to our lives. Distinction is made between clean and unclean animals. Already, we're not into the Mosaic law. We're a long way from there. But he is to take, verse 2, of every clean animal by sevens, a male and a female. Well, if I add right, you take a male and female, and you end up with seven. I take it if you take a male and female, you'll maybe get an even number. If we're talking about seven pairs here, what we have is some extra animals for sacrifice. Because when he gets off the ark, he's going to sacrifice. If he only took two, got off the ark and sacrificed them, you know what? You have certain species that are extinct immediately. Why take them on the ark? So he takes extras. There will be sacrifice made at the end of the flood. The flood is carefully dated for us down in verse 11. Even though it's hard for us to find the date because it doesn't say August 16, 4001 B.C. or whatever. It just said in the 600th year of Noah's life in the second month on the 17th day of the month. It's very precise. Even though we have to figure it out with chronologies and putting together the genealogies and that, try to get the time reason, and we can't get down to the day. In God's plan, it was an exact day and an appointed time. It happens. On the same day, verse 11, all the fountains of the deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The picture here seems to be, some of you have read the Genesis flood by Whitcomb and Morris and some of their other writings. Some others also have presented the idea that the earth was probably surrounded by a canopy of water, and that gave its tropical environment. And so you have this mist coming up watering the earth, and you have this canopy that gives a uniform temperature around the earth, which accounts why they find tropical vegetations under the ice caps and things like that. But now God causes that canopy of water above the earth to collapse, and all the water is stored in the ocean basins and so on and under the earth to come gushing up, and then with torrential rains coming down, and the earth will be covered with water. Verse 13 indicates that Noah and his sons were monogamous. There are 8 people getting on the ark here. Noah and his wife, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the 3 wives of his sons. Not the 33 wives, the 3 wives. In fact, the first godly man indicated in Scripture to have more than one wife is going to be Abraham. It's later in Scripture. So here at least this point, this righteous man and his sons each have a wife. And the 8 of them get on the ark. The Lord, in verse 16, closes the door behind them. God caring for them. They're settled in now. They're going to be on this ark for over a year. 371 days. A long stay in a closed up barge with a lot of animals. What about the flood? Was the flood universal? Was it local? I don't think there's any doubt the flood was universal. I've listed several reasons why the flood was universal. It was 23 feet above the highest mountain. Now, I have a hard time seeing the flood looking like just a big square block of water in a certain place of the earth. It's said to have been 23 feet, verse 20 of chapter 7, 15 cubits, which is about 23 feet, a cubit is about 18 inches, above the highest mountain. As I mentioned, its duration, it lasts for 371 days. The geology of the flood. In verse 11 of chapter 7, we have the great deep, the fountains of the great deep bursting open. That seems to go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, with the waters under the earth as God stored them up and divided the waters from above the earth from the waters below the earth. So the underground reservoirs of the water that God stirred up there. The breaking up of the fountains of the deep. That will continue for 5 months. And it wasn't until after 150 days had passed that they were stopped. So you've got this water continually gushing up, as well as torrential rains coming down. And it's not until after 150 days, verse 2 of chapter 8. The fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. And the rain was restrained. Now, the size of the ark, bringing all these animals on it, would indicate a universal flood. Why do you need the ark to put the animals on it if the flood is only going to take place in a limited space on earth? Well, then there'll be animals spared. Then you have a problem. What about the people? All the people congregated, partly not understanding how vast the population of humans and animals had become. And why would Noah need to get on the ark? If it's just going to be a local flood, why didn't God just say, pack up and move to a new spot? But then how are you going to destroy everyone? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 refers to the destruction of the world with the flood. The reference here to the destruction of all life in Genesis would indicate that as well. And God promises in chapter 9, verse 11, that I'll establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Well, there have been a lot of local floods. It was just a local flood. Really, it's just a matter of unbelief. What the flood did was destroy the whole earth. The entire world was covered with water. And the geography of the world would have been greatly altered. as the great reservoirs of water under the earth burst up, they would have also been part of driving up great mountains and so on. So you have the flood destroying all mankind. There's the animals that are put on the ark to preserve the various species that God had created. There's Noah and his family, 8 human beings. Millions, perhaps billions of people destroyed. Awesome situation. Chapter 8 comes. One writer noted 3 things accomplished in the judgment of the flood. It separated the righteous from the wicked. It destroyed the wicked. It became a means of the salvation of the righteous, preserving them from judgment. And when it says chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah, that way of talking in the Old Testament always refers to God's faithful love and intervention on behalf of his people. It doesn't mean, oh, I forgot about Noah. He's on that barge. Send some of his angels down to do so. No, it's all part of the plan. He remembered him in the sense now he acts again to complete his plan in preserving Noah. The ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat in verse 4. The mountains, plural, of Ararat. And Ararat is a country as well as a mountain range. So even though we have a mountain called Ararat and everybody's looking for the ark there, it may not be there. That may not be the place it was stopped. It came on the mountains of Ararat, which are in the country of Ararat. And so it could have been a variety of places. Verse 21. Noah and his family have brought their sin natures with them through the flood. I mean, Noah was born a descendant of Adam and Eve, as was his wife and their children. So when they got on the ark and came through the judgment, they didn't leave their sin natures on the pre-flood side. So we read in verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Here, verse 20, Noah built an altar and took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered sacrifice. That's why you have the extra clean animals brought on the ark. And then God promises, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Now note this, why won't he? For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I realize there's no hope that man will improve himself. The degeneracy will just continue. And it's going to happen very quickly. Even among Noah's family. The events, as you're aware, following the flood. So I want you to note that God destroyed the world because every intent of man's heart was evil continually. We read in chapter 6, but when Noah gets off the ark, we're reminded that aspect of man's character has not changed. Noah is redeemed by God's grace, been preserved by God's grace, but he passes on his fallen nature. So we get our fallen nature from Adam through Noah, as does the whole human race. Because only Noah and his line came through the flood. But that was enough to bring the sin nature with them. And so we see our world degenerating. And remember that the world descended in sin and vileness and violence until God intervened in judgment. Where are we going now? Are we not going to the ultimate judgment God will bring on an unbelieving world? And then he will establish the kingdom of his son. And even a perfect world under a perfect king will not keep those born with a sin nature from seeking to overthrow the King of Kings. So after 1,000 years in the perfect environment under the reign of the Son of God, we will have the rebellion of sinful beings. God promises he'll never curse the ground in verse 21. In the context we're talking about, he's not going to destroy the earth by a flood again. And the ultimate destruction of this earth will take place by fire in the final judgment. That's when we get to a new heavens and a new earth, which will be the dwelling place of the redeemed, and the purification takes place. You have a chart. I don't know. Did you produce that chart on the chronology of the flood, Robin? There are details I'm not going to go through on that. If you want to know about the 371 days, I have some of these. We'll look at that later. Somebody's gone through, and I took this out of a couple of books, the Genesis flood being one. If you want to know how you get 371 days, they've laid it out. But we're not going to take time to go through it. You can look at this chart. I'll make some of them available down in Sound Words for those of you who get into more of the details. Let me just say about the covenant. We'll wrap up the flood. We won't go into chapter 10. I wanted to do chapter 10 with you. But let me just say something about the covenant with Noah in chapter 9. You have the covenant established in the first 17 verses. Then you'll have the curse on Canaan in the last part of the chapter. This covenant is established by God. It ensures the stability of nature and guarantees the order of the world. The Noahic covenant is known because it's made with Noah, but it's made with Noah as the representative of the human race. So when he talks about this covenant, verse 9 of chapter 9, he'll say, I myself do establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you and all flesh shall never begin cut off by the water of the flood. There won't be a universal flood again. By the concerns with global warming and that, the earth will never be destroyed by flood again. And this is the sign of the covenant, verse 12, I am making between you and me and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. Down at the end of verse 16, the rainbow in the cloud, to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. See, this is a universal covenant. Some of them covenants are made just with the redeemed, but this is the covenant God makes with mankind. And see, the rainbow is a reminder God will never again destroy the earth with a flood. There are certain provisions or features of this covenant. Let me just remind you of them. We won't look at all the verses because we're about out of time here. It guarantees the preservation of life, the stability of nature, verse 20. Two, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So God has established an order and will maintain it. The populating of the world. Verse 1 of chapter 9, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Sometimes these verses have been taken to say that there should be no birth control. And I think we are free to determine the size of our family, but I don't think this verse or the verse in Genesis chapter 1 that says, be fruitful and multiply, you understand that when those instructions were given, initially in Genesis 1, there were only two people on the whole earth. And when they're given again in chapter 9, verse 1, there are only eight people. So that does not speak to the issue of size of families. That's another issue. I'm not saying that there may be other things that come into play as we talk about the issues of birth control and size of families. All I'm saying is this verse is not addressing that. But it does establish that it's God's intention that we have families. And children are part of God's intention as a result of the marriage relationship. And we get concerned about overpopulation, but God is not concerned about that. Fourthly, it establishes power over the animal world. Verse 2, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. And so on. Now, that tells you something about the kind of world that Adam and Eve had to face when they were put out of the garden. Evidently, up until this point, there was no fear of man on the animals. They were to rule over them, but it would have been a frightening world that Adam lived in. Because now sin had come in, and so there are destructive things going on in creation. But now God establishes a fear. So we see some animals that could kill human beings, but they have a fear of them. That's built in by God as part of the Noahic covenant. Verse 3, I don't want to get into the vegetarian, anti-vegetarian, pro-vegetarian movement, but you ought to just note in the Noahic covenant, meat is provided. Up until this time, man was vegetarian. I was reading a diet book. I read them, I don't follow them. Somehow I don't lose weight. I read lots of diet books, but I still don't lose weight. Well, maybe I should try doing what they say. But this guy was saying, talking about how our mouths are constructed and our teeth, we were intended to be vegetarians. So his diet was vegetarian. Well, I went to Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, and I read, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you, just as I gave the green plant. So the animal rights movement is anti-biblical. All right. So if you want to go have steak, have steak. If you don't want to have steak, you don't have to. Don't give me any diet books. I've got more than I know what to do with. Number 6, the sacredness of human life is established. This is an issue, capital punishment, established by God as part of the Noahic covenant. And the foundational reason doesn't primarily have to do with you and me. It has to do with God. When you murder someone, you've struck at the image of God in that person. That's a capital offense. Verse 6, whoever shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. It's out of reverence and respect for God who has placed his image in man. If you murder someone, you have to give your life for it. We say, well, it doesn't make sense. We kill someone because they killed someone. We're just multiplying the problem. No, we're following what God said. That's the penalty. You give your life for murder. Now, keep in mind, this is part of the Noahic covenant that is universal for mankind. That's why, one of the reasons why I believe in capital punishment. It is biblical. It is established by God. Now, if you don't appreciate the fact that God created us in His image, you lose the prime reason for capital punishment. So it's no wonder those who reject God, scoff at God, can have all kinds of reasons why they don't think capital punishment should be done. They don't appreciate the fact the real sin committed here is you have struck at the image of God. And for that, you must give your life. And so capital punishment is not murder, because you're carrying out the instruction of God. Verses 12 to 17 just make clear, and I read you these verses, that this covenant is made with the whole human race. You have the curse of Canaan, and we'll tie that in to the next section of Genesis as a result of the sin that took place with Ham. One of Ham's children, Canaan, is cursed. Ham's whole line of descendants is not cursed. Ham sins, and his son Canaan bears a curse. Be carried out through Ham's line of Canaan, but not all Ham's descendants, but we will talk about that. See the sovereign hand of God at work. See all these things taking place in the world. The flood of Noah, which is the prime thing we looked at, is used when you come to the New Testament. People scoff at the judgment of God. They are willingly, willfully ignorant of what God did in the flood. He's serious about judgment. He's serious about the destruction of the wicked. The flood in the days of Noah is evidence of that. He will wipe out every single wicked person. Even if that means billions of people die and only 8 people are saved, every wicked person will be destroyed. But in judgment there is grace. And we come to the salvation in God's grace that He has provided for us. Then we escape the judgment. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You for its richness, its fullness. Even as we but sketch some of the truths that are pervaded in Your Word, we are in awe of You, the God who rules over all, accomplishing Your purposes. And wonder of wonders, we have experienced that same grace, that same favor that Noah and his family experienced. And because of that grace, the righteousness that we have received from You in Christ, we too will be spared from judgment to come. Lord, we praise You that You are a God of grace, but we would remind ourselves You are a God of judgment as well. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen.